We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, turning to John chapter 2. We have in our Bibles these chapter headings that sometimes get in the way, and in this case, they certainly do when we come to the Gospel of John. As we read through this wonderful book, it's tempting because of the chapter headings to miss the intent and purpose for the miracles. I've reminded you every week that John wrote this testimony for a very basic reason. To prove that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in Him, sinners can receive eternal life. John did not write this testimony in a strict chronological fashion like the others did. He organized his gospel around seven tremendous miracles and seven great statements of Jesus, what are known as the I Am statements. Today we read about this first miracle. However, as we'll see, John doesn't refer to it simply as a miracle. He refers to it as a sign. He said this is the first sign that Jesus gave in Cana. In other words, the miracles that John tells us about have a very important purpose. They were not merely demonstrations of Jesus' power. They were not merely acts of mercy, though they certainly were in many cases. And they certainly were not done as a way to gain attention for himself. They were signs. They were actual events that took place that had a tremendous effect on the people involved. But John tells us about these particular miracles in order to point to something even greater. So as we read and make our way through this gospel, we must always remember to look for the greater purpose of that miracle or that teaching of Jesus. What is he trying to illustrate by this miracle? I think it's a mistake to simply look at the miracle itself and not recognize the truth that it supports that's in the surrounding verses. And so today I'm going to preach through this passage a little differently than I normally do. Rather than having an outline in a bulletin with the fill in the blanks, we're just going to walk through this passage one section at a time. So you can take notes on the little copies of John that we handed out or in the bulletin, the spaces there that you can take notes in if you want. So obviously I'm starting this a little differently than I normally have. We're going to read each little section at a time. And so we start with the first two verses because here John kind of sets the scene for the miracle that's about to happen. Verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now many authors make a big deal about Jesus being invited to parties, but I don't think we need to over-spiritualize that. It was a simple, normal thing for friends and family to be invited to a wedding. It was a community event that could last a whole week. And I think there's enough hints here to suggest that maybe this was a family member or at least a very close friend of Mary and the family, with Jesus included. Because of how it takes place, And how they come to Mary, and Mary finds out about the wine and feels this necessity to do something about it. There seems to be a close relationship that Mary and Jesus have with this bride and groom. Now, we don't know for certain that there's a family connection. There's just some hints to that in this passage. But it is likely, especially by the way that Mary responds in these next set of verses. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, meaning Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, before we look at the main point of that section, I want you to picture this as it is, a conversation between a mother and her son. Mary is aware of the problem, and she tells Jesus to take care of it, as a mother would do, especially with the oldest child. And Jesus seems to say no, and then Mary turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And Jesus does what his mom says. I mean, I can picture Mary, and again, just in my mental picture, I can picture Mary with a furrowed brow. She recognizes the problem. She turns to Jesus and says, they don't have any wine. And Jesus says, what's it have to do with me? It's not my hour yet. Just do what he tells you to do. And he does what his mom says. Can't you just see a typical conversation between a mother and a son? Mary, with confidence, tells Jesus of this problem. She doesn't even reply to Jesus' statement. She just turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Now, who's in charge? That's a sticky question, isn't it? I mean, we know that Jesus is God. We know that he is sovereign over all things, that he is orchestrating all things. We understand that. And yet, as a young man, he willingly submits to his mother. He continues to honor her. However, notice what he says. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, to us, that sounds disrespectful to call her woman. But in their culture, it's merely a title. It's like us saying ma'am. It wasn't very personal, but it wasn't disrespectful. The important part of this is that Mary knew Jesus is the Son of God. How do we know that? Well, we know from the Advent, from the very beginning, when the angels came to Mary and told her he's the Son of God. Mary knew it. But Jesus knew that it was not the appropriate time to make himself known to the world. His hour had not yet come. It would come. There would be a day soon when Jesus would fully make his glory known. But not yet, Mary. My hour has not yet come. On this day, we simply get a glimpse of his glory. And now the next set of verses tell us what he does. The miracle, verses 6 through 10. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some water out, and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, as we've already seen in previous weeks, unlike the Gospel of Luke, for example, John doesn't normally give us a lot of details in his testimony. So it's significant when he includes details such as the type of jars that were sitting there, that he told the servants to use. They were jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification. They were used for cleansing of a variety of things. 6 of these jars typically would hold 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of wine. So much wine that it has caused some writers to question the validity of this miracle. Because as they say, Jesus certainly would not encourage drunkenness. However, remember, a wedding celebration in that culture was not a 30-minute service followed by a 3-hour reception. It went on for days. Possibly, you know, a week-long celebration. They were not going to drink 180 gallons of wine in 3 hours. It could take days and maybe a week. And a run out of wine was a disgrace for the family. In fact, it was the groom's family that provided this. And if they were to run out, it was a shame for them. And the bride's family could even take legal action against the groom for not providing for the wedding. And so this provision was not only enough to last for the rest of the week, but has also spared the family disgrace. And any abundance was a gift from Jesus to the family. Now, it's also significant to note that the wine that Jesus created was far better than the wine they had served at first. And God's gifts are always better than what the world can provide, aren't they? May we hunger and thirst for God and His righteousness so much more than we hunger and thirst for what the world can give us. God's gifts are always superior to what the world can offer. Now, as we come to the final set of verses, which, as you'll see, is what I think is really the most important, the reason that John told us about the wedding in Cana, the miracle of transforming water into wine, is not really what John wanted us to see. Using six jars that were intended for purification was not the main point. Jesus being invited to a party was certainly not the main point. When John tells us about a miracle, again, it is meant to point us to a greater truth. Remember, that's why he calls it a sign. Yes, it's amazing that Jesus created good wine from water. But what does John say? Look at the last two verses, especially verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus had already performed many miracles. So many people were already gathering to hear Jesus preach that he had to get into Peter's boat in order to separate himself from this massive crowd to teach them. And then he called these men to become his disciples and follow him. But it says in that he had already performed many miracles and people were already coming to him. Now they make their way to Cana for this wedding. So when John says that it was the first of his signs, it may simply mean that it was the first in Cana of Galilee. But it could also mean that it simply was the first sign that John was going to tell us about in order to prove his point that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, a sign is a miracle that points to a greater truth. This is not an analogy. It is a real event. Jesus actually performed this miracle of transforming water into wine. However, the miracle of transformation points to this greater truth that Jesus is able to transform people. In verse 11, John tells us a reason that he shares this story. Jesus manifested or displayed his glory. Not to its fullest extent yet, just a glimpse. But he manifested his glory and it transformed these men. They believed in him, John tells us. It's such a short statement and it's so easy to overlook it completely and only focus on the water and the wine. But John tells us that he showed his glory. He manifested his glory, and the men believed in him. John tells us about the miracles to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may receive eternal life. And so with each miracle, John attaches either his own teaching or a direct teaching from Jesus. And so in this case, we go back to John chapter 1. And what did John teach about Jesus that this miracle proves? We go back to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's a demonstration of it when we get to Cana. Here's an example of the glory of God being put on display for His disciples to see and to tell others about. Now also in chapter 1, we saw him calling these men to follow him. And these men that were tremendously curious about him. Is he the Messiah? Some of them were convinced. Others needed a little more convincing. But after this display of his glory, the men believed in him. Jesus transformed water into wine so that sinful man can be transformed into disciples. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God changes people. We'll see it again in John 3 when Jesus meets with Nicodemus and explains the necessity of being born all over again. He transforms men when and where He chooses, and using whatever means He desires to use. We'll eventually hear Jesus say in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." The Bible teaches all throughout its pages that we are born sinners without any spiritual life within us, without any capability of earning our way to God or deserving His attention for our salvation. We cannot please God without the Spirit of God. We need to be made alive. We need to be born again. Salvation is a work of God. The Father sent the Son. The Son paid the price. And the Holy Spirit makes the dead heart come to life. The triune God transforms sinners into disciples when and where He pleases with whatever means He chooses. Some of you know that I've picked up a little extra work here and there for a local funeral home. Sometimes I drive a hearse for them. I'm going to be doing that tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, driving to Leavenworth. What an honor to be able to participate in honoring one of our veterans. Well, a couple weeks ago, I drove the hearse to the cemetery for a child. The couple that lost their child are strong believers. The pastor and the members of their church gathered around this young couple and were an incredible testimony of God's loving and care and support of this young couple. And when all was said and done, the couple were the only ones left standing in front of the grave. I walked up to them and I told them it was obvious that they were in a great church that was filled with friends that would love them so well. And I also said it was also obvious to me that this young couple knew the Word of God, and they knew that God's Word was reliable, that it could not be broken, that it was the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It was obvious to me in their conversation with people and in their pastor's conversation with them. There's no question that they were relying on the Word of God and believed God's Word. And so with that, I then tried to encourage them and briefly share with them what we had learned during Advent about John the Baptist, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That if God could fill John the Baptist with His Holy Spirit, transform him while he is still in his mother's womb, that God was able to do the same thing for their little baby girl. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We are in His hands. He transforms people into disciples when and where He pleases. So here's a question. Why does Jesus, therefore, command us to make disciples if He is the one who transforms them? If sinful man is dead and incapable of pleasing God, and as Jesus and the Scriptures clearly proclaim, then why would He command us to make disciples? We can't make someone come to life. We can't transform anyone. So why are we commanded by God to make disciples? We are the tools that He chooses to use. Remember, He is the one that saves people when and where He chooses, by whatever means He chooses. We are the means that He normally uses to bring someone to life, but it's His work of making them come to life. We are the tools. What kind of tool are you in the hand of God? I remember in a parenting study, in applying it to parents, he said, "Man, you either are a useful, effective head of your home, or you're a lousy head, but you are the head of your home." Now, in this case, you are a tool in the hand of God. But either you are an effective tool or you're a lousy tool, but you are a tool. I brought with me, I have so many tools in my house, they're spread into the house, mostly in the garage. I love tools, especially antique tools. In fact, my garage has jokingly been referred to as a hardware store. This one I came across as part of a set. You can't tell from where you are, but it's a wooden-handled screwdriver. I think it's beautiful. I've been trying to restore it a little bit to gain even more beauty out of it. To me, it's a beautiful tool, but it's not very useful. And not compared with my modern tools that I have. It's somewhat useful, but I'd be afraid to put too much torque on it because it probably would break, or potentially at least. It's beautiful on a shelf, at least to me, but it's not that useful. So how about us? How useful are we as a tool in the hands of God? John's point in telling us about the transformation of water into wine was to reveal the glory of Christ, at least a glimpse of it, and His power to transform people. But not only His power to do so, but also to show that it is His will to do so. There were many people on the shoreline listening to Jesus teach, but it was those specific fishermen that He singled out and called to be His disciples. It doesn't even tell us that He called Zebedee, the father of James and John, who was left there with those boats and nets as they left everything to follow Him. Jesus singled out those men to become His disciples. Now, we obviously don't have the ability that Christ has, being God, to single people out like that. Our responsibility is make the call as publicly and as wide as we can, trusting that God will do the work of changing men. Jesus had the power to transform them. We do not. But we have the responsibility to call them to become disciples of Christ, trusting Him to do the work of transformation. He will transform those whom He chooses to transform, using you and me. So how do we become a sharpened, useful tool rather than an antique that isn't worth much than other just beautiful display? Well, you start by doing exactly what you are doing right now. Be faithful in coming to worship with God's people. Hebrews 10:24, you've heard it quoted many times. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another. We're good at stirring up people, but for a better purpose. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You will be sharpened and made more useful through the fellowship with other believers. Being together is one of the primary ways that we are encouraged and built up in our willingness to love one another and do good works. Again, notice he says, let us consider how to stir one another up. One another. It's not that you're by yourself needing to stir yourself up to do something that is good for God. You're together with God's people. You gather together with God's people to stir one another up, to love one another better, to do good works, the works that God has provided for you. It's an encouragement to one another. As he says, all the more as you see the day approaching. The day of Christ is coming sooner and sooner. It's even more important today that we stir one another up to love one another and to do what is righteous, what is good in the eyes of God. Also, to sharpen yourself to be a more effective tool, you must be committed to deepening your understanding of the Word of God. And certainly that happens in public worship as well. But get involved in one of our many small groups. And I don't think, at least in my 17 years here, that we have ever had so many opportunities to participate in small group ministry as we do today. in the three ladies' Bible studies, in the three different Sunday school classes. We have a small group going through Romans starting up, a small group in Isaiah starting up. So many different opportunities. Pick one to be a part of. A couple if you can. Commit yourself to deepening your understanding of the Word of God. Get involved. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped. Useful. The Word of God is what makes you useful in His kingdom. It teaches you what life is all about. But when you sin, when you go astray, you yield to temptation and give in, it rebukes you. It shows you what you've done wrong. But then it doesn't leave you in that state. It also corrects you, shows you how to get right with God. And then it further trains you so that you won't fall that temptation again. It equips you for every good work. You want to be better equipped and useful in God's kingdom? The Word of God is the primary means that God uses to equip us for every good work. So get involved in the deepening of your understanding of God's Word. John tells us about Jesus transforming water into wine so that we'll see His glory, the glory that John saw, and so that we will see and fully embrace and understand that Jesus transforms sinners into disciples when and where He pleases. And we are the useful means that He will use to accomplish His will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I think we would all be quick to admit there are places in our lives where we are not very useful, aspects of our lives, where we feel weak, dull, ill-equipped. Father, there's no one to blame but ourselves. You have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And we have been negligent in utilizing those means. You give us the tools. Lord, I pray that You would grant us repentance, that we would acknowledge our sin, that we would admit that the reason that we are weak in these areas is because of our own negligence. It's so easy for us to blame our circumstances or someone else rather than taking responsibility for our growth in Christ. Lord, I thank You so much for this church family and for the wisdom and the officers that You have given to us and the other men and women in this church that are so faithful. I thank You, Father, for the disciples that are being made, for the opportunities to grow. I thank You, Father, for the hunger in this congregation to know more about You and Your Word. And Lord, may we see fruit that will last. May we see many others come to know Your Son because You are equipping us for every good work. Teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and keep training us so that You can use us effectively. Lord, we thank You that John included this incredible miracle to give us the confidence that Jesus truly is the Son of God and that He's in the business of transforming people. Use us, O Lord, to fulfill that purpose in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 539. Let's stand together and sing, My Faith Looks Up to